Wonderful to be together this morning. Thank you for being here and being a part of our efforts here at Eastside to glorify the God of heaven, a God who loved us so immensely that he sent his son to die for us so that we might have salvation, redemption, and be with him forever in eternity. Thank you especially for being here. If you're visiting, we're glad that you can be among us to enjoy this time of worship. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the names and qualities of God's leaders in the church. For some long time, our elders here at Eastside have been working hard toward encouraging the development of men to serve as additional new shepherds here in this congregation. Going back to at least 2014, when we had some special classes led by Russ LeGrone and Marty Broadwell on the eldership, our elders have been focused on working to ensure qualified leadership and the stability of the future of Eastside. And I believe that those efforts have been very commendable and showed a lot of wisdom on their part. They have had, our elders have, private discussions with a lot of men, brethren in this congregation, regarding their interest in serving as elders and their potential to do so. We had some recent studies with Max Dawson on the challenges of leadership, and that's just another example of the efforts that they've made along this line in developing leaders. And so I have their permission to say that it is their hope now in the near future to be able to have additional men appointed to serve alongside them as overseers of this congregation. And they'll have some things to say about that, I think, at the end of the lesson today or at the end of the service. But to that end, to the end of appointing perhaps a couple of more elders to serve with the ones that we have, I'd like us to consider this morning some important qualities of those that the Lord designates in his word to be leaders of the local church. What we're going to do in this lesson, it's not really a typical lesson on the qualifications of elders, although we'll go over those in brief. But I want us to think about the names that God gives to those who are in this position. Names tell us a lot about the function, especially if it's the name of an office or a role. It tells us a lot about the function of that role and about who those are who should fill it and what they're to do when they fill that role. So I want us to consider for the main part of the lesson this morning the names that are given in Scripture. And those names are shepherds, overseers, and elders. Passages such as Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5 give us these various names for this office or role. These are Bible names for those who are appointed to lead in the church. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, you might remember Paul is winding up that third missionary journey. He's headed toward Rome, but he stops at Miletus. And from Miletus, this little town on the coast of the Aegean, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him. In fact, it says in Acts 20 and verse 17 that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And so there we have these men being referred to as elders. And then later in the chapter, as he's talking to them, he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, he says to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So you have them being called elders and overseers, and then their function is they're to shepherd the church. So all three of those words are used there, although the term shepherd is used as a verb and not as a noun. You might look also in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter starts that chapter by saying this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock." So here are some words, again, all three of these terms used in this passage synonymously to refer to those who hold this position of leadership in the church. Notice that he is addressing the elders, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. In verse 2, he tells them to shepherd the flock. Again, that's a verb there, but it describes their function. And then he says, serving as overseers. In this case, that's also a verb. Some translations say exercising the oversight. So we have these words used to describe the office or position, if you will, of an elder, and also describing some of the function, what it is that they are to be doing. Although we have these words and we understand that they're being used synonymously and interchangeably for the same office, I think it's good maybe to look at them individually and just consider for a moment what each word suggests about, again, the function of those who have this position, this office, and also something of their character. So think with me about the word shepherds. Although the activities of shepherding are often mentioned in conjunction with this role, we've read a couple of passages already where they're to tend the flock and shepherd the flock and so on and so forth. Those activities of shepherding, the actions of shepherding, are mentioned several times in Scripture along with what elders are supposed to be doing. The noun shepherd is actually only used, the name shepherd is actually only used one time in Scripture to describe this office, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. In fact, in several translations, it doesn't even say shepherd there. You're probably familiar with this verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, talking about what Christ provided in the church. He said he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, that word pastor actually means shepherd. It's the Greek word is poimen, and it's translated, it's used a lot of other places in the New Testament, translated shepherd. Every time it's used, except in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. So in the other places in Scripture in the New Testament where it's used, it's not talking about this office in the local church. It's talking about a literal shepherd. So when Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, for instance, in John chapter 10, he uses this very same noun to name himself as the shepherd. It's precisely the same noun. In fact, this Greek noun is found 17 times in the New Testament. Six of those times, it's in John 10, when Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd and talking about all of that. What's the significance of these men being labeled as shepherds? What's the significance of that nomenclature, that appellation, that name being given to these men? Well, we don't have to think too long about it, really, right? We know what a shepherd does. A shepherd takes care of the sheep. He makes sure that they're well and healthy. He makes sure that they're fed. He makes sure that the young ones are taken care of. He makes sure that the old ones don't get out of line. He makes sure that the flock travels as a group to where it needs to go and does what it needs to do. He makes sure that the flock is protected from predators and wild animals and other problems that it might face. He makes sure that the water is good and clean and the food is healthy and all of that. So the shepherd is responsible for the sheep. But also when we think of a shepherd, because of the way that work is described in the Old Testament and God being a shepherd and leaders of God's people being referred to as shepherds in the Old Testament, because of the verses in Psalm 23 and the verses in John chapter 10 where Jesus is the good shepherd, we understand something about the work of shepherding being very personal. You know what Jesus says in John 10? I know my sheep and they are known by me. They hear my voice. They don't hear the voice of strangers. So there's this personal relationship. The shepherd, the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. Here's a personal relationship where the shepherd is willing to sacrifice himself for the welfare and the well-being of the sheep. Now I'll just tell you, Brother Max Dawson was here a few weeks back and talked to us about leadership, and he mentioned the fact that where he is, they like to use this term shepherd, maybe instead of a couple of the other terms a lot. That's fine. It's a Bible term. And what it focuses on is this idea of this personal relationship, this personal care that this leader has for the flock. And that's a good thing. It's a biblical concept. And it's one that we need to carry forward into thinking about who these men are and what it is that they're supposed to be doing. But it's not the only term. So let's think about the second term that's used, shepherds or pastors, and then overseers. And another translation sometimes of overseer is bishop, depending on which translation you're using. This refers to one who is a superintendent, one who watches over all the aspects of an organization or its work. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for instance, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, that's how one translation has that, or an overseer. The Greek word is episkopos. And I know y'all love Greek lessons, right? Everybody loves a good Greek lesson. I'm not all that much of a Greek scholar, but I can tell you that this particular word is a compound word in Greek. It has the prefix epi, which carries the idea of around or about, usually, and then scopus, from which we get our word scope. So the idea is, you know, to scope. We talk about scoping something out, to look it over. So the idea is to look all around, to be literally an overseer. See, it's a really good translation. Overseer is a really good translation of that Greek word. If you look at some of the more technical definitions of this term, you have Joseph Henry Thayer, for instance, in his Greek lexicon, saying that this refers to an overseer, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. Listen to that. He's charged with the responsibility of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. And he's overseeing the entire work of an organization or whatever it might be. Thayer goes on to say he is a curator, a guardian, or a superintendent. Now, you know what happens if something goes wrong in a school system, say here in Limestone County, you know where the buck stops? It stops with the superintendent. And, you know, superintendents have been hired and fired based on how the whole school system is doing. They're responsible for the whole kit and caboodle, the whole shebang. That's what a superintendent does. So here you have superintendents, plural, bishops who are over the local church. The word I want to spend the most time on this morning in thinking about the names given for these leaders is the word elders. It's a different word because shepherds and overseers describe function. Elder describes character, the character of the individual himself. We're not going to look at all those verses, but I put them up there to tell you this, that the term elder or elders is by far the most common term in the New Testament for this office. Whereas shepherd is used as a noun only once, an overseer or bishop just a handful of times, the term elder is used 14 times in the New Testament to label this office or refer to these men. Now, does that mean that our usage of these terms has to be that same, you know, percentage? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying this is the most common term, and there's probably a reason for that. I believe that this term, more than the others talk about function, this term talks about character. And let me explain why that is so. In ancient times, an elder was one who through age and maturity had gained wisdom and earned respect in a community. And so in several cultures, even outside of Israel, several cultures outside of Israel, all the way, frankly, into Africa and Eastern nations as well, elders were viewed as the leaders because of their maturity and the wisdom that they gained from that maturity. I want to point out this morning, and this is a critical thing for us to understand, something we have to overcome, and that is that in our culture, those who are elder are not viewed the same way in modern culture as they were in ancient times. People who've lived good and profitable long lives, they get to a certain age, you know, and our society is, well, it's time to put them out to pasture, you know. Their salary's too high, let's force them into retirement. You know, all these people with all of this knowledge and skill and ability and wisdom who've seen so much, and okay, well, you know, the younger generation needs to take over now. That's our mindset. That somebody who is older becomes less and less worthwhile over time. That is exactly the opposite of how mankind has operated until probably the 20th or 21st century. We have to overcome that mindset, a mindset that's common in our culture, that the elderly don't have anything to offer, that those who are of age need to be put out to pasture, that they really don't have input into what's going on now. You know, it's a different world. We've progressed, and so they're not in tune with, and you know what? It's probably a good thing that they're not in tune with a lot that's going on. But that's besides the point. We need to have this mindset that successful societies have had from early time, including God's people, the Israelites. I want to share with you a quote that comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The article is entitled Elders in the Old Testament. It says this: from the first, the Hebrews held this view of government, although the term elder came later to be used of the idea of the authority for which at first age was regarded as necessary. So the Hebrews, the Israelites, they looked at somebody who's older and they said, well, if he's lived like he should have lived, he's got maturity, and therefore he's got wisdom, and therefore we're going to give him authority. That's the process. And that's how, in the Old Testament, over and over again, the leaders of Israel were referred to as the elders. The elders. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's well grounded in the Old Testament. The concept of men being called elders, providing leadership in Israel, in fact, is common throughout Scripture. I just want to share about three instances of this, and there are just quite a number of others that we could share. But back in Exodus chapter 3, you remember God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and he's telling him to go and tell the Israelites that he's going to set them free from Egyptian bondage. And he tells Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together. So, you know, Israel had elders before they even really became the nation that God chose to come out of captivity and give his law at Mount Sinai. They had elders when God sent Moses to them at the outset before he set them free from Israel. And he says, gather the elders of Israel together. And say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And so as you go on through the book of Exodus, for instance, this terminology for the leaders of Israel is found in Exodus 12, Exodus 17, Exodus 19, Exodus 24, and on we could go. So you have it very early in the history of Israel, and then you can go through Joshua and the Judges and find references to that in several different ways. You come all the way from, say, 1400 BC to almost 1,000 years later, 900 and something years later, to the time of Ezra, and you still have the elders of the Jews being prominent leaders in communities. So you have a reference, for instance, in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 7, when King Darius is issuing a decree that the temple is to be built in Jerusalem, after there had been some objection to that by some of the people of the land, He says, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. The governor and the elders of the Jews were responsible to get this work done. King Darius knew that, and that's the decree that he issues in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 7. As you read through Ezra, you have the elders of the people of Israel referred to several times, at least 4 or 5 times in that book. So when you come into the New Testament age, you remember Jesus lived under the Old Testament. He was raised in Jewish or Israelite society. He was raised as a Jew and lived as a Jew and in Jewish culture. We have throughout the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John especially, and even on to the book of Acts, the elders form a prominent part of the leadership of the Jews. The Sanhedrin, which was the high court of the Jews, was composed traditionally of 23 chief priests, 23 scribes, and 23 elders of the people, plus the high priest that made the Council of the 70. That's how they organized it. But the elders are mentioned, again, prominently as leaders of the Jewish people. You have in Matthew 16 and verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, that's the council, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. So the elders of the Jews were part of the leaders of Israel that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, responsible also for the persecution of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 4 and verse 5 and verse 23. So what am I saying? We think about shepherds, we have an idea of what an elder is supposed to be doing. We think about overseers, we have an idea of what an elder is supposed to be doing. When we think about the word elder, though, we're thinking about the character of the man. He's lived a few years. He doesn't have to be ancient to be older, right? It's a relative term. 40 is older than 20. So it's a relative term, obviously. But he's lived a few years. He's lived a few years as a Christian. He's got spiritual maturity. He's respected already because of his spiritual maturity. He's shown respect because of that, his age, his maturity. And then he enters an office that is labeled elder, that goes right along with the character of the man himself. You might be interested to know that this concept, although it's not highly prized in our culture anymore, was prized by the founders of our country, who put two houses in Congress, the House of Representatives and the Senate. And the word senator comes from the Latin for, guess what, elder. And you may not know this, you have to be older to be a senator than you do to be a member of the House of Representatives. Here are people who've lived a little bit longer. They've experienced a little bit more. They've gained a little bit of wisdom, maybe a lot. And so they have this responsibility. The Old Testament says this in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. What's the reference there? People who've lived a while, their hair maybe started to turn gray a little bit. It's a crown of glory. It's something to be honored, something to be respected, if it's found in the way of righteousness. And here, this is the term that is most frequently used in Scripture for this office. I believe it's highly significant. What are the qualifications of these men? I'm just going to read them. You might turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Titus chapter 1, and starting in verse 5. Paul writes twice to preachers of the gospel, evangelists, to tell them about the qualifications of elders and to give them the responsibility of making sure that elders are appointed in churches And frankly, as a preacher, I think that's part of my responsibility. I don't necessarily have to, you know, be hands-on and all of that, but I need to make sure that that gets done. I've worked with preachers, with churches that didn't have elders, and I thought it was my bound duty to work to develop men to become elders where we could have them in congregations. So you have Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Must be blameless. Somebody who's living a life where everything that's going wrong is not his fault. Somebody who's living a life of purity. He's the husband of one wife. He has faithful children. He's not self-willed. He doesn't have to have things his way. He's not quick-tempered. Doesn't get mad, just fly off the handle at the drop of a hat. He's not a wine drinker. He's not violent. He's not greedy. It's not all about money in his life. He shows hospitality. He shares what he has with others. He loves what is good. He's serious, especially about spiritual things. He's just. He lives a righteous life, a holy life. He shows self-control in all aspects of his life. And he holds fast the faithful word. And he's able with the faithful word to demonstrate why those who are in the wrong are in the wrong spiritually, to convict those who contradict. And then look at the qualifications as they're given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he shall fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's talk about that last thing first. People who are living godly lives, men who are living godly lives, who serve their communities, who do good to those around them, who are honest, who are people of integrity. People in the world, by and large, although they might not agree with their lifestyle, they'll appreciate them. And overall, they'll have a good report from those who are outside. If, on the other hand, a man has business dealings and he's all the time being criticized for dishonesty or lack of integrity or whatever it is, that's going to cause him to be prideful and defensive and fall into a snare of the devil, it's called. If a man desires the office, he first needs to desire it. That's what Paul tells Timothy, first of all. If a man doesn't want to be an elder, he's not qualified to be an elder. He must, again, be blameless. Husband of one wife, temperate or self-control, again, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Not just he can teach, but he's a good teacher. He can convey the word of God, similar to what Paul told Titus. They may be holding fast the faithful word. Not given to wine, not violent, doesn't solve his problems by force, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, rules his house well, having his children in submission, and again, not a novice. If we looked at all of these qualifications in brief chart form, it could look something like this. I provided this chart for you in the handout that was given. I encourage you to use it. I encourage you to read these passages that we've looked at in the days to come. The elders are going to be asking you to look out from among you some men that you believe to be qualified for this important work. The qualifications are not based on human opinion or who you like or who's a family member or, you know, whatever. They're based on this. I would encourage you to look at each one of those squares and see if the man that you're thinking about fits those. Is he a man, first of all? Is he an older man? Not necessarily ancient, but he's been a Christian a while. He's got spiritual maturity. He's the husband of one wife. He wants to be. You need to go to the man that you think is qualified and say to him, would you like to be an elder? I think you're qualified otherwise if he is. Is he blameless? Does he rule his house well? Does he have faithful children? Is he vigilant, sober, and self-controlled, and of good behavior? And is he somebody who's given to hospitality? A lot of good people, for one reason or another, are either unable or just don't want to show hospitality to others. Is he an able teacher? Not violent, not greedy, gentle, not given to wine, not contentious. Certainly not a new convert. He has a good testimony. He's not self-willed. He's not quick-tempered. He holds fast the word because he knows the word. He's steeped in knowledge of the word of God. He loves that which is good. He's just and he's holy. There are other aspects of being an elder that are sprinkled throughout other descriptions of them in the New Testament, but these lists of qualifications, I think, serve as a good foundation for who should be selected and appointed to serve in this capacity. As we close this morning, the men who are appointed to serve in this capacity are men whose rule we need to be able to honor, submit to, and obey. They are due honor, submission, and obedience. To be clear, when elders are appointed, we, as the congregation, are ranked under them, not the other way around. We were talking in our Bible class this morning about this idea of submission means to be ranked under. That means that we give deference to them. If it's a matter of opinion, it's their opinion that holds sway, not ours. Yes, they are to consider what the flock desires and what the needs of the flock are, but ultimately, we defer to them. They don't defer to us. That's backwards. Submission means to be ranked under and willing to obey, willing to show honor. We give deference to them because of their spiritual age, because of their maturity, because of their wisdom, but most of all, because they have been appointed to an office by the design and power of Almighty God. They are his leaders. Paul tells those Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, it is the Holy Spirit who's made you overseers. And this lesson isn't about that, but I tell you what, we could go through Scripture from very early on until almost the end of the Bible and see time and time again how God feels about folks who rebel against his appointed leaders. And it does not ever go well for them. We need to understand that these people who are going to be appointed, these men who are going to be appointed, are in a position where they deserve, they are due. We owe them, because God has said so, honor and submission and obedience. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. We need to give it a second and third and fourth thought before we cause grief to the elders. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Do not receive an accusation, he goes on to say, against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Talking bad about elders is not a good thing to do. If they need rebuking, if they need correction, let's be very cautious and follow the Bible plan about how to do that. But bad-mouthing the elders is completely unbefitting for saints. I thank you for your good attention this morning. And although that last little bit was kind of negative, I want to end on a really positive note. I'm excited. I'm excited about the prospect of having additional men serve with the four really good men that we already have. I think it's a mark of progress in this congregation that can be considered. The elders desire, I desire, and I know the Lord desires for us to continue to work hard, to grow in spirit, to grow in number, to do things the way He has designed for them to be done, to honor Him in every aspect of our work here at Eastside together. And this is just another step along that road of progress. Progress that, as we'll talk about tonight, will lead us into a future that we hope and pray will only and ever glorify the King of Kings. This morning, what about your life? Does it glorify the King of Kings? Are you submissive to God in heaven? Are you pleasing to Him? Or are you a sheep that's wandered away? If you're in need of responding to God's invitation, if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you need to confess a fault that you've committed as a Christian and ask for prayers, whatever, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.